Greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. For a text, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. This is the very beginning of time here, and we just want to look at Satan's attack here on Eve. And for a message, we want to look at some of the things that probably are a hindrance to us at times, or are how we might become scoffers at times when we consider what God has said. The title is Yea, Hath God Said, and look at chapter 3, verse 1 here. Know that we'll just read verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. We'll stop reading there. So we have probably quite a few questions when we look at these verses. We would say, well, why would Eve have listened to this serpent here? And I guess we don't have all the details of what was usual or unusual for them there. I think maybe angels or beings did speak to Adam and Eve before this. I'm not sure. But we would wonder, why did she not run when she heard this? Or why did she listen to him? But isn't it possible that Eve may have believed that the very fact that this serpent could speak and reason and have understanding was a result of it having maybe partaken of this tree? We don't know. It's just a thought that I came across. And the thought might have been there. I think it was Matthew Henry that said, if it made a brute creature rational, why might it not make a rational creature divine? So we know that when Satan does speak to us, when he does cause doubts in our mind, it's usually with something there, an intrigue there for us, that something that we are missing, possibly. Also, we would say that Satan here took advantage by finding her near the forbidden tree and probably gazing upon the fruit of it. Maybe only to satisfy her curiosity. But for us, those that would not eat the forbidden fruit must not come near to the forbidden tree. Just the very fact that she was here right beside this tree shows that there was a chance here for Satan to work on something. Well, we'll look at some of the questions that Satan asked here, or what some of the things that he implied. The one was, he questioned whether it was sin. In a sense, he said, surely you're mistaken. It can't be that God would tie you or cut you off from this tree. He wouldn't do such an unreasonable thing. you wouldn't have in Eve's mind, or what Satan was trying to make her question was, why would this tree be here if this was so? And another thing I found, quote was, it is a subtlety of Satan to blemish the reputation of the divine law as uncertain or unreasonable, and so to draw people to sin. Just read that again. It is a subtlety of Satan to blemish the reputation of the divine law as uncertain or unreasonable, and so to draw people to sin. Doesn't Satan do that to us too? He causes us or wants us to think that certain divine laws are unreasonable, or maybe not certain. We haven't proved them, and are we convinced that it's actually so? I think in her weakened state here, Eve began this discussion with the serpent, and she should have instead said, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense to me. But isn't it usually when we begin to debate, or when we begin to have that discussion with, we say, well, it's not with Satan, but it's within our own minds, which are Satan's groundwork. Isn't that when we are tempted, when we fall? It's not when there's a obvious call for us to do wrong necessarily. Usually it's more when we begin to debate. The next one he questioned, he denied that there was any danger. What did he say? Thou shalt not surely die. And but we see in the previous chapter, it was very clear, or God said here, verse 17, chapter 2, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now we would say, well, they didn't die immediately. So was Satan right? He said, it is certain you shall not die. I think their dying process took place immediately, and their spiritual death was immediate in the sense that they became separated from the everlasting life that God had promised them before this, or that they were part of. They immediately were creatures of death after that. Then the third one, he suggested that there was advantage in it. He said, your eyes shall be opened. You shall have much more power and pleasure of contemplation than you now have. I think he was speaking of, or he was speaking as if they were inferior at this time, that there was something greater for them. They were, if they didn't eat of this tree, that they would continue to be short-sighted, and there was something withheld from them. So we'll look at a number of things that God has said. What has God said? And obviously you won't be able to even scratch the surface hardly. So many things that God has said, but we'll just look at some of the things that God has said that we can tend to scoff at ourselves, or at least question in our minds. First one is, all have sinned. Romans 3 verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't say that most have, and or some have. Also read Galatians 3 verse 22 to 29. But the scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So there's a lot here in these verses, but just thinking that, again, all have sinned. And we have all been part of that family line of Adam here. Consequence of sin and death. And also then individually, we also have all been guilty of death, of sin. So we would say, well, we don't really question that. We all understand that we have all sinned. But I think it's important for us to remember that we have all been equal as far as our guilt before God. And sometimes we think, well, with our background and our teaching from young on up, and we maybe made a commitment for Christ from fairly young. And so we have a different level of guilt, possibly, from someone that we might know or meet, but let's have it clear in our minds that when Satan causes us to try to put a balance on or a different degree of our past guilt, we have all been equal, all been equally guilty. In that sense, we all needed the full salvation of Christ. All right, the next one, what has God said? He says, the soul that sins shall die. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And then also Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. Righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And then go to Romans chapter 2, verse 1 to 16, but I don't think we will take the time at this time. I was speaking about judgment of others and how also the way we, not the way we judge others, this is really how we judge ourselves, but it has that thought that we are all going to be judged by the same standard of righteousness. But in relation to the soul that sins, that it shall die, think Satan. How does Satan cause us to question ourselves there? Or what does he want us to question? I think Satan wants us to think that we can continue to grow even if there is sin in our lives. And then also, doesn't he also want us to blame others for our sins? I'm speaking here in Ezekiel about the soul, or the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. Yes, there's a sense in which we at times maybe suffer from things that have happened in generations before, to a certain extent maybe. But it's easy for us to at times blame others for our sins, isn't it? Maybe it's not in lineage like this, parents or children, but even just one another. It's easy for us to say, well, there's not really too much I can do about this because of others have brought these circumstances to bear on me. But we have responsibility for ourselves. And the soul that sins shall die. We can't do anything for anyone else in relation to their sin, and they can't anything for the judgment of our sin either. All right, what's another thing that God has said? It says there is forgiveness of sins. And praise God for that. Ephesians 1 verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So how would we, I guess I'll read Isaiah 1 verse 18 yet. It says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And we say, well, how would Satan cause us to scoff at forgiveness of sin? But he uses that powerfully, doesn't he? Causes us to doubt that there can be full forgiveness, that there can be complete forgiveness. And we realize that if we have sinned, there will be some reaping possibly along the road in the future. But this is a precious promise. It says here in Isaiah that although there was a stain of scarlet sin, that we can be as white as snow. Satan would love us to believe or to scoff and say that, well, there, you'll never live this down and you're always going to be stained with this. But that is Satan questioning us. That is Satan as plain as he was here with Eve, saying that what God has said wasn't true. And let's ever recognize that for what it is, that it's not of God. God wants us to remember his promises, and his promise is that we can be free from past sin. Also, next one look at is John 3, verses 16 and 17. Very familiar verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It says, whosoever believeth in him. And then also Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. What does Satan like to say to people? He likes to say that you are too far gone. You are never going to be able to overcome this habit or whatever it is. And cause us to question the promise that we have here in these verses that we just read. It says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is it possible for everyone to believe in him? It is. And if it's possible to believe in him, then there is hope for us. There's hope for everyone. All right, I'll just go to Colossians. Colossians 1, verses 12 to 22. Speaking of Christ here, breaking in a thought here, but giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. You can notice that. Into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, and by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. From these verses, I think we notice that Christ is authorized. He was authorized and given the power to provide salvation for all mankind. He is able to do that. He was the only one that was completely able to do that, and he was willing to do that. I think sometimes we think that, or Satan would have us to believe that Christ was not completely able to restore all of humanity back to a right relationship with God, but he was. Christ was authorized and he was able to do that. Also, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." These are also the words of God, spoken through Paul, maybe, but I believe these are words of God, that we are saved by grace. And what does Satan whisper in our ears? Doesn't he say that you're going to have to prove yourself with certain things that you do? And it can't be that easy, right? Isn't that what Satan says to so many people? When the way of salvation is shown to them, Satan would say, "Well, it can't be that easy. It's got to be more to it than that. It's going to be some motions that you have to go through first. First, you'll have to prove yourself, and then possibly you'll be able to be saved." That's what Satan would like us to think, that we need to do something first, but we have these promises that it's not of yourselves or not in ourselves. It is a gift of God. We're in Hebrews, you can turn to this if you want. Hebrews 10, look at verses 16 to 22. Pretty much the same thought as I had before, but just read these verses. It says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." This promise of God that he will remember sins and iniquities no more. Satan would like to say to us that God will be watching you and he'll be remembering what you did, and if you ever slip again, that's going to be right there. That's how we view ourselves, isn't it? And that's how we then tend to interpret or to think that God deals that way with us as well. Continuing on, verse 18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Or we say there's no more sacrifices needing to be made for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having him high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Satan would like us to doubt that we are still, that we can still be saved, and that we can have an assurance of salvation. He would like us so many times to question, did God say that you are free from guilt? Does God really mean that, or does he mean something else? That's the way Satan speaks to us in our minds. All right, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. These are the words of God. It says, to be saved, we need to have a change of heart and then need to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus. What are the lies that Satan tells us? Satan tells us that we don't need to make a public confession. If we have sinned, he likes to say that it's just between us and God. And if the other person wasn't really hurt or isn't really, or if it isn't really something that other people know at this point, why bring this up? But these verses seem fairly clear when we read them like this. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Yeah, this is speaking about the initial standing for Christ, I think, or making a confession, but Satan, I think we are also called to confess in other places. I didn't have more of these verses here, but Satan would like us not to ever make confession, not publicly. We can confess before us and God, and that's going to be all that we need to do, he says. All right, another one. God says, faith without works is dead. Before I said, well, you're just saved by grace. It's nothing that we do to become saved. That's right. But Satan would like us to think that once we are saved, then we can just continue on and live however we want. Look at James. Chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. The famous verses speaking about proving our faith. Verse 14, 2 James, or James chapter 2. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say that thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought within works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how by the works of man, how by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So we see the close relationship of us proving our faith by our works. We cannot be ever saved by our works, but it will definitely be the proof of our faith, as it was Abraham could have told God, I have full faith that if I would offer my son that you would work something out. But that's not what God called him to do, to just say something about his faith, but he needed to act on it to prove it. Satan would love for us to think as long as we have a right heart, as long as we have made a commitment, then it really doesn't matter so much what we do. All right, next one. God has said, love not the world. 1 John 2, verse 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Look once again at Genesis 3, verse 6. And these verses that we just read, especially verse 16. Verse 16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Verse 6 of Genesis 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, or you could say that she lusted for the lust of the flesh. It was good for a physical being. So that it was pleasant to the eyes, or we could say the lust of the eyes, that says in verse 16. And the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Or to be wise is related to pride of life, right? So we have these same three principles, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life right there from the beginning. Satan would say, well, surely we can love the things of our life, things that we are related with every day, and then we can also love Christ. But I think we looked at some of that in our Sunday school lesson. Some of our attitudes, our thoughts to the things that we have to realize that they are all Christ, and we must keep our distance from them. The other thing God has said is that covetousness is sin. Luke 12, verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. And in the Old Testament also we have a verse, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, Nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. Now, there are many things that God has talked about, many sins that we can think of, things that are sin to us, but covetousness is one I picked out because it's so easy for us to listen to the voice of Satan when he says that we deserve to have what others have, and our happiness can't be quite as happy as what we would be if we just had a little more something that doesn't belong to us, or maybe something that would not be wrong, but something that we don't have. Sin of covetousness. Satan would like us to think that we deserve more than we have. All right, and then the sin of lust. God says lust is sin. Matthew 5, verse 27 and 28 says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old times, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And Satan, in society around us, tells us that as long as we don't commit the act, we haven't done wrong, right? At least not as wrong as someone else has. I won't really say much more about this, but it's pretty self-evident from these verses that we are as guilty one as the other. And then the last one to look at is the authority of the Lamb. We looked at some of that before, but I'm not sure how to explain this very well, but Revelation 5, verses 6. So it's the book of the Lamb here. I'm not sure if I'll read all of these verses, but from Revelation 5, verse 6 to chapter 6, verse 17. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which were the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And continues on there, the last part of the verse is here. Our first part of chapter 6, these seals are opened. We might say, well, this is a change of where we have been going, but here we have a definite authority given to the Lamb by God. We know as the Trinity, they're all one. But what does Satan like to say to humanity? He likes to say that Christ is not a Christ of judgment, doesn't he? And maybe he says this more through religious leaders, through churches, but that Christ is only a Christ of love. And if God is truly a God that he is, then he will be a God of love and there will not be harsh judgment. But is that what he has said? In these verses here in Revelation, it would be nice to read these, but we have looked at this recently in a Sunday school lesson. We see Christ has the full authority to be part of the judgment, and he will be. We have had everything we need to be in the right relationship with him, but if we continue to put that off, we will stand before his judgment seat someday and answer for our sins. The challenge with us is, do we allow ourselves to become scoffers? Think of the things that God says to us quite plainly in the scriptures, quite plainly through the brethren, very plainly through the work of the Spirit. But do we become scoffers? We don't say that we wouldn't scoff directly at God, but when we allow Satan to, or when we become enter into a dialogue with Satan or in our minds to question some of the things that are quite plain, don't we, in the same way as Eve did, become scoffers in that sense? Or I guess we could say become scoffers as Satan was there to Eve, and he said, "Yea, hath God said." And so many times if we are honest with ourselves, we know what God has said, but we would like to take an easier way and think that, well, there is a way that we can do this and not die, or this will be good for me in the long run. We'll have our eyes opened if we go against this, maybe, and we'll be able to help others more, maybe, or many different ways that we can become doubters or scoffers. Let's kneel for prayer.